Got a lot on my mind here as we go into the rest of this year. And, you know, we have a congregational meeting tonight. Of course, the elders and myself have been talking about that and what's the direction that we want to go and all these other things. So we're going to start taking a turn now with our lessons. This lesson, consider this a segue between what we've been talking about and what we're going to be talking about. We've been talking about, why are you not a Christian? And we've been spending the last month talking about that. Now we're going to say, well, since you are a Christian, okay, now we're talking about ourselves that have named the name of Christ. Let me just start out by saying becoming a Christian is the most important decision that anyone can make. Anyone. It is more important than a secular education. It is more important than whatever career path you have chosen. It is more important than marriage or the decision to have children. It is more important than where you live or any other factor in your life. And this is a lifelong, mature, adult decision. This is at least one of the primary reasons why, for example, young children have no business being baptized and being acknowledged as Christians, because they're simply not capable of making that kind of decision. It's not that we doubt their faithfulness to God. It's that we know that they are not yet wise or mature or prepared enough to make such a responsible decision. Anyone who enters into discipleship with Christ must first count the cost of what is required. You're not agreeing to become a church member. Instead, you are laying down everything that you own and everything that you are on the line for the Lord. That's what you're doing. You're not agreeing to going to church. You're agreeing to carrying your cross and going to your death. That's what people did back in the times when the crucifixion was being used. They didn't carry their cross to get from one place to another. They carried their cross to their death. And you're not being concerned with what's in it for me entirely, although that's a fair question to ask up front, but that's not really your objective, but rather to be a servant to all, as we talked about in class this morning. That is the route to greatness. And you're no longer putting your trust in yourself and your own resources and the things of this world, but you must count all things that you have as rubbish in comparison to gaining Christ and gaining God's approval. Now, as I said, in this recent series, we've been talking about those who are not Christians and what's their hesitation and why are they resisting, and we're waiting for a good answer there. But what about those of us who are Christians? What do we view, or I should say, how do we view that decision? And do we put the right weight, if you will, or the right seriousness or the right responsibility upon that decision? Are we following through with our commitments? Have you lived up to what you professed when you called upon the name of the Lord in baptism? I'm not here to address that with you as in looking into your life and telling you what you did or didn't do or what you're doing or not doing. I'm asking you to evaluate yourself. Have you followed through with all your earlier pledges, maybe to study more or to pray more or to do more or to be more? To be more involved in his work and to show more attention to the lost, or maybe to give more, or did you forget all that? Or maybe things got in the way, neglected that, or maybe you just love the Lord now more deeply, more intimately, and more appreciatively than when you responded to his gospel. Or have you left your first love, it being buried beneath the so-called pressing concern of so many other lesser things? It has been said that it is easier to heal the sick than it is to resurrect the dead. If your faith is sick, we could deal with that. It's just a matter of education and application. We go to the Word, and we learn what we're supposed to do, and then you actually put it into practice. Education, application. If your faith is dead, well, that's another story. Can't resurrect the dead. We're just not in that position to do that. You don't want your faith to die. And once it's dead, no amount of sermons, or classes, or pep talks, or, you know, rousing of whatever kind or form we offer here is going to help that. On the other hand, if your faith is healthy and strong and full of energy, even though your body may be deteriorating, right, then we ought to be able to see the visible evidence of that healthy, strong, and full of energy faith. Remember, as we've said many times, words are cheap, and discipleship really means real transformation, not just a name. So we've asked our those who have resisted becoming Christians, we keep asking in our recent lessons, well, does that make sense? Is that a good decision? And where'd you get that from? And who told you? And all those things. Well, we should be asking ourselves the same questions. Is what you're doing making sense? Where'd you get that from? And who told you that? And do you have good reason for what you're doing? And it's not enough that you have good reason with yourself. What I'm really asking is, does God think that you have good reason for what you're doing? Now, maybe you do, and that's great. But if you don't, what are you going to do about that? And, of course, when are you going to do it? Because the decision to become a faithful disciple is just as much within your control as it would be to be an unfaithful one. And so it is with being strong or weak. Your decision to be a strong Christian is within your control, just as it is to be a weak Christian. What I'm trying to tell you is that ultimately you choose to be one or the other. I realize we have strong and weak in our number at any given time, and I'm not faulting those who are weak at the moment, because we all are weak at one time, but we have to have a desire to become strong. We can't turn the state of weakness into a career move and just camp there for the rest of our Christian lives and let other people be strong and, you know, pep us up and encourage us and pat us on the back and come over and talk with us and cheer us up every time that we feel we need that. Ultimately, at some point, you've got to make the decision to be strong. And then you have to act on that through education and application, right? So if there's one thing the gospel does teach, it is this. You are personally responsible for your own decisions. Now, that's a hard sell today in our society that keeps teaching that it's always someone else's fault and there's always some kind of FEMA, you know, or rescue mission out there, or, you know, the government bailout of some kind, or you know, someone's going to pick up the ball when you drop it. The fact is, the gospel says that you're personally responsible for your own actions. You're not responsible for my actions, and I'm not responsible for yours. You are responsible for yours. I'm responsible for mine. Look what Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says. Paul says, do not be deceived, which is a good way of saying, don't be deceived, right? I mean, it's just plain and clear language here. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Flesh here simply means our own human ambitions and our self-serving desires. If that's where you sow your seed, well, then that's where you're going to reap. And of course, that will not profit you. But the one who sows to the Spirit of God, that is, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It doesn't mean here what seeds other people sow, but rather what seeds you sow. Whether you sow to your spiritual ruin or to your spiritual success, it is your decision. You don't have the power to save yourself, but you most certainly do have the power to choose to be saved. And then once you've made that decision, you have the power to remain saved. Just as you have the power to not be saved or to fall away from that salvation. These are your decisions. And while some things happen to us that are beyond our control to stop or to change, that's true, but that's not what the word is talking about. Rather, it's talking about the spiritual choices that you make that affect your future. And no one can make those choices for you. It is true that people can betray you, they can deny you, they can mistreat you and abuse you. It's true that they can even kill you, but no one can determine the destination of your eternal future for you. That is your call. That is your decision. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Someone else doesn't make you good or bad. Jesus isn't saying, you need to make other trees either good. He's not saying that. What he's talking about is your own personal responsibility. You make yourself good or you make yourself bad by the choices that you make in pursuing either goodness or badness. No one can make you good or bad. No one can make you humble or proud. No one can make you strong or weak spiritually. Really, these are choices that you have to make for yourself. That means in a positive sense, we're looking at that maybe in a negative, but in a positive sense, what that really means is that you have the power to make positive and life-transforming changes regardless of what someone else says, regardless of whether someone else approves of you, regardless of anything else that happens to you. Many people dwell on the, oh, look at what happened to me, and for that reason I can't be, and that's just baloney. It really doesn't matter what happened to you. I'm not trying to diminish the effect of that or the significance of that itself, and I'm not trying to say that it doesn't matter what happened to you at all. What I'm saying is, ultimately, it really doesn't matter what happened to you in light of where you're going. So stop focusing on what happened to you and start focusing on what God has done for you and where He's taking you, regardless of what has happened to you. God has placed within your reach an opportunity to be saved despite any hindrance or obstacle that someone else or life itself might put into your path. No matter what it is not big enough or strong enough or powerful enough to keep you from being with God. It's not good enough for me to just say that, though. You have to believe it, and you have to believe it for yourself. Your decision to become a Christian is an excellent one, but it's got to be followed up with the right attitude and also the right action. In other words, the decision itself isn't good enough by itself. It has to be supported by constant work and constant effort, not someone else's work and someone else's effort, although we can contribute to you, but rather what it comes down to is your work and your effort. Here's an illustration. Suppose you've been asked to go over to someone's house. Their house is just a disaster, all right? And you've been asked to go over there and help them clean it up. And so you go over there and you're looking around going, wow, this is a mess. And so, okay, owner of the house, you need to take out that garbage and you need to get rid of this stuff and you need to mop this floor and I'm going to go over here and do this. And the person starts complaining and says, I can't believe you're coming over here and making me do all this work. And the problem here is that owner of the house doesn't realize that they're the ones that created the problem in the first place. And the only reason why they're having to do so much work right now is because they created such a big problem. And what I'm getting at is, in a spiritual context, we create a lot of problems for ourselves. And then we start complaining because someone else points them out and says, hey, you've got some work to do. Quite frankly, I get people coming up to me on a pretty regular basis after the lesson say, oh, you really stepped on my toes there. You know why I stepped on your toes? First of all, it wasn't me. It was the Word that stepped on your toes. Secondly, the reason why your toes are hurting is because your feet were in the wrong place. Because they were going down the wrong path. And the Word is trying to tell you that you need to stop what you're doing and get on the right path. I didn't put you on that path. You did. I'm not here to tell you this morning, that you've got to do this and that and the other thing to oppress you and to make your life miserable. I'm trying to help you. But I'm also trying to point out that you, just like myself, we create our own problems. And then we get angry or upset when someone points that out and says, hey, this has got to be fixed. It's like, well, who are you to tell me? You're the one that created the problem. You're the one that messed up the house. And it's your responsibility ultimately to address that. I can tell you what the problem is, and I can hold your hand for a little while anyway, while we look at this problem and discover what needs to be done to address it. But ultimately, I let go of your hand, and you need to hold on to God's hand, and you need to start taking care of your problem. Because no one else is going to do it for you. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7, turn with me there. Because Paul says some things here that are pretty powerful. I love this passage because it so succinctly says exactly what we're talking about right now. Colossians 2, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, who's he talking to? Christians, obviously. So walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and always overflowing with gratitude. What you see on the screen here is an excellent decision has to be followed by an excellent attitude and excellent action. It's not enough just to make a decision to become a Christian. You need to follow it up with those things. And this goes beyond your baptism and calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. This necessarily implies a healthy amount of your personal effort toward fulfilling that which you started when you did call upon his name. It bothers me greatly when we're supposed to be representing the gospel to the world and we're going around with our heads hanging low and moaning and groaning about our problems and, you know, wondering if this is all going to work, and we're really not putting a whole lot of faith in God, and God, if you can do anything, you know, that kind of attitude like we talked about this morning. It bothers me to see Christians that way. I understand that some things that happen to us are upsetting. I'm not talking about the momentary things like that. I'm talking about a lifestyle. I'm talking about how you might always be when you come into this building. I'm talking about your disposition overall. What do you look like? How do others see you? Are you hopeful and cheerful about your future? Because it shows on your face. It shows in your actions, and it certainly shows in your faith, or perhaps, as it might be, the lack of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, the writer says, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And those who refuse to do the work of discipleship are throwing away their confidence. They're no longer expressing faith and loyalty, but they're expressing unbelief and laziness, or perhaps even sheer indifference. And endurance it can be described as simply following through on what you started to its declared and necessary end. It doesn't happen by accident, and you can't assume it into existence. And it's not something that's going to happen just because you showed up for services once or twice. Listen, let's just be candid here, if I could, just for a moment. Anybody can be a faithful Christian for a day, or for a week, or maybe even for a month. We can all pull this off for that period of time, right? But we're talking about being faithful for a year. And we're talking about being faithful for 5 years, and then for 10 years, and then letting the decades roll on and on until you're not only going through decades of life, but now seasons of life, until the entirety of your life. That is where we separate the men from the boys. Because those who are boys, so to speak, are going to be faithful only when it's convenient, or only when they're properly supported by everyone else and propped up. And yet when that doesn't happen, and when conditions aren't just right, they're going to falter and fade and fade away and get mad at people for decisions that they made and things that they said. And every little thing, any little thing, is going to cause them to question their faith in God. Whereas the men, so to speak, are going to stay with it no matter what. Endurance isn't easy. It's necessary. And what the writer is saying here is that you have need. You, meaning all of us, myself included, you have need of endurance. If you don't have endurance, well, then you're not going to make it. And I don't want you to think that just showing up for services is some kind of endurance record. That's just a small part of what you've been asked to do. What are you doing to endure? Suppose someone says, well, I want a 4-year college degree. All right,
slamming out of high school there, and they're on the road to freedom and independence and saying, okay, I want a four-year degree. Great. Do you realize that in order to get a four-year degree, you're going to have to go to a four-year college? And you're talking about 4 years of studying and writing papers and reading lots of stuff that may or may not interest you, and listening to professors, and some of them will be fun and exciting, and most of them will be droning on about things that are not really interesting to you. But you need to go through that anyway. And you're also talking about shelling out a lot of money, a lot of time, and putting up with a lot of stuff that you don't necessarily like. And you're also talking about depriving yourself of things you really want to do. Suppose someone says, I want a four-year degree, and he shows up for classes every now and then. Does a little bit of the homework, kind of cracks open his books once in a while. You know, that's interesting. Wonder what's on TV. You know, that kind of thing. I wonder what's going to happen to that person. He has no endurance because he has not the right attitude and not the right action for endurance. And yet this is exactly how some people approach Christianity. They show up once in a while. They open their Bible a little bit at a time. They read a few verses, a few chapters. They get distracted by something else. I wonder what's on TV or something like that. They don't put forth the effort. And then yet they want the degree. They want heaven. They want to be strong. They want to be knowledgeable in the scriptures. And it's not going to happen that way. You have need of endurance. Without endurance, and all else that is necessary to run with endurance, you're not going to receive what God promised. And it's not because God is failing you or that God will fail you, but because you failed to follow through in your commitment to Him. Or because I failed in that, if that's the case with me. And thankfully, it doesn't have to be this way. And even if you have faltered in the past, like many, if not all of us, have faltered in the past, we can make changes and resolve to follow a better course of action from this point forward, to have courage, to have faith, to put forward that effort, to have the right attitude and the right action. Remember, it's just a matter of education and application, after all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, the latter part of verse 11 and 12 here, pursue righteousness, Paul says to Timothy, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Well, if he's telling Timothy to pursue that, doesn't that mean that you should pursue that too? Because don't you want the same reward that Timothy is looking for? Aren't you on the same track, if you will, that Timothy was on? So if these things are good for Timothy to follow, then they're also good for you to follow. I don't think they were optional, do you? You think Paul's saying, Timothy, it's optional, but if you want to, pursue righteousness and godliness and I don't think that's true, and I don't think you think that either. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's some things you have to do. There's a fight at hand. There's a war being waged. And you've got to suit up for that every day. You've got to put on that full armor every day. You've got to pick up your cross daily, Jesus says. Luke 9:23. Read it for yourself. This is stuff you have to do because someone else can't do it for you. So you once made this good confession. Now you need to ask yourself, are you still living up to it? And since you are a Christian, are you living like a Christian ought to live? And does your justification or your reasoning for that, does it make sense? Do you have good reason? And most of all, is your sense and your reasoning consistent with what God tells you is true? Now, if you've done that, well, that's good, but you're not done yet. And don't grow weary in doing good. You haven't finished the course. You haven't reached your goal. So there's still some things to do. But if you haven't done that, then I have to ask you, what is so important that caused you to take your eyes off of the goal? I mean, what did you encounter in your life that was so difficult that God could not help you overcome it? Listen, we're not talking about winning or losing a football game here, right? Or whether the Seahawks have a good season or a bad season. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, is your eternal life going to be with God or without Him? You need to understand what's at stake here. Recently, we've been asking our lessons, those who have rejected Christianity, what so convinced you otherwise?
I'm asking you the same question now. If indeed you're not being faithful to your original commitment, what has so convinced you otherwise that drew you away from that commitment? What was so powerful, so moving, so enthralling perhaps, or maybe so big and so scary? What drew you away? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Read that together. Let's read that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Peter has lots of good stuff. We could spend a long time here, but let's just look at a couple verses here. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's just stop there. The question I'm asking here is, since you have been born again, you need to live like a born-again believer lives. And that means that you can't think like one who is destined for doom and gloom and punishment. And that also means that you dare not act like someone who's destined for doom and gloom and punishment. You can't act like those people who really are heading for that if they don't change, if they don't accept this gospel. And stop focusing on all the sins and the traumas and the injustices of the past. You're born again, which means you died to those things, didn't you? You're born again, which means you had to die first in order to be born again. Being born again is all about life and renewal and hope. And yes, what we all want, forgiveness. I mean, it's about good stuff. It's about good things here, right? Well, then, it's not about being miserable and being despondent and hanging our head down going, oh, somebody doesn't like me, or somebody said something that offended me, or things aren't going my way, or look at what life just threw at me. Yeah, there's some things that life throws at you, and they're pretty daunting and intimidating. But God is more powerful than all of those things. And you are born again to live to that God, not to die again. How do you live? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Let's look at that. And that was part of our reading here this morning, so hopefully you're familiar with that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so my question to you is, since you have been rescued and then have been forgiven, you should be living like a rescued and forgiven believer. Which means you should not be acting like you're still in prison. In prison, so to speak, by other people's expectations, or maybe your own past mistakes, or maybe your own addictions. You've got to quit living that way because you've been rescued from all of that. Now you need to acknowledge and appreciate your deliverance from that life and not dwell upon the doubts and the fears and the worries and the what ifs and all those types of things. I'm being realistic here. I'm not saying that just because you became a Christian that all the past bad habits and behaviors and addictions and everything just melt away and now, you know, you're dancing through fields of lilies and daisies, sunshine, bunny rabbits, butterflies. I'm not saying that. I'm being realistic. But at the same time, what do you really believe in? I mean, have you been rescued or haven't you? Have you been forgiven or haven't you? You can't be halfway forgiven or halfway rescued. You either are or you aren't. And if that's the case, that you're thinking that it's halfway, you need to stop doubting God's forgiveness and start living in freedom, in the freedom of his mercy and his grace. Either you believe he has forgiven you or you don't. You can't live both lives or cling to both beliefs all at once. It just doesn't work. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know, which is Paul's way of saying, you ought to know this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
You don't belong to yourself. You gave that right up. You relinquished that right when you became a Christian. And what that means then is that God should have control of your life. Since you've been purchased with the blood of God, live like one who belongs to God. Don't live like those who don't belong to Him. Otherwise, you're going to end up where they're heading. And don't say it won't happen to you, because it most certainly will happen to you. You're not exempt. You're not immune. There is no such thing as once saved, always saved. That's a popular teaching out there, but it's a man-made fiction, not a biblical doctrine. Don't fill your head, then, with dark and ugly and sinful thoughts. And don't talk like foolish people talk. And don't behave like those who don't know God. And don't compromise what you know to be right. Don't sabotage your life. I'm speaking from experience here because I've done all of these things. And none of them have helped me. All of them take a whole lot more effort to get out of than they do to get into. And what we do is we mess up our own house. We clutter up our own lives. And we create a problem. A problem that never should have been there in the first place. And then we get angry when someone comes along and says, "You got to clean this mess up." When they're like, fall filled with indignation, like, "Well, who is he to say? But you made the mess." You need to start working on that, if indeed that is the case. You can do this. You can live like you really believe that you are a possession of God and that God's Spirit really is indwelling you. You can and you should live that way, if indeed you are right with God. No one has the power or the right or the authority to force us not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. This is entirely within your power, which means it's entirely within your responsibility to do so. No one can prevent you from being a faithful Christian. So what I'm saying with that is, please do not come up to me after this lesson, either today, tonight, next week, next month, next year, and say, "Well, Chad, I could be a faithful Christian, except that," because you know my answer. There is no "except that." You should be a faithful Christian, period. There's nothing in the world that can stop you from being a faithful Christian. Unless, of course, you just choose not to be. But that, of course, would be your decision. No one else's. Think of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." God expects you and I to produce visible results in our thinking and our behavior because of who we are associated with and who indwells us. And what that means then, practically speaking, is since we have received mercy from God, then that means we should be a merciful person. Right? You should be a merciful person. And what that also means is if you have received His grace, then you should be living a grace-filled life and encourage other people to follow you. And since you have been touched by Christ's love, you should be sharing your love with others, regardless of whether they reciprocate it or not. I know this is hard stuff, and I know sometimes we get down in the frustrations with other people and our disappointments with others, even our disappointments with ourselves. I understand that. I'm human just like you are. But what I'm saying is, what God is saying is, that's not enough to stop us. We should be moving forward, not backward. Certainly not standing still. And since we've been blessed by God, we should be blessing others with what we have, material or otherwise. And since we claim to look forward to a glorious future, then we should live like we really believe that. Like we're heaven-bound, not like we got a big sack of bricks on our back. Or like, "Woe is me." Or whatever it is that you might be acting otherwise. The point here is that the decision to become a Christian is an excellent one, but it means nothing if you refuse to live like a Christian thereafter. No one ought to become a Christian who doesn't count the cost. God takes no pleasure, you should know this, He takes no pleasure in slackers and backsliders. In fact, we have this pretty potent passage here in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is saying, those who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in other words, Christians he's talking about, and then again are entangled in those things and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them to have known the way of righteousness, or to have never known the way of righteousness, I should say, than after having known it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Let me put that in simple English. It would be better for you to have never made the decision to become a Christian than to have made the decision to become a Christian and then faltered intentionally, deliberately, and habitually on that decision. Because it will be worse for you in the judgment now that you have accepted what God asked and then turned away than it would have ever been if you had not accepted it all. I'm not saying it's going to be good for those who choose not to become Christians, nor is Peter. What I'm saying is it's going to be even worse for those who did choose but didn't have endurance, didn't follow through with their action and their attitude. You need to take this serious. You don't just try to give, you don't just give Jesus a try, I should say. You know, like, hey, I'm going to try Jesus out for a day or a week or a month or a year. You don't take on discipleship as a test run. You don't enter into a trial relationship with the Lord like we have these trial marriages and living together situations today, which are increasingly popular because people think they can do that successfully. It's an all or nothing proposition, all or nothing. And on the other hand, once you have made the commitment, nothing in the world can prevent you. Nothing in the world can prevent you from continuing in that commitment. So the decision to change and to be transformed and to choose the narrow path is and has always been and will always be in your control. You can blame other people if you want to. Blame me if you want to, if that makes you feel better. But it's not going to help you at all. Oh yeah, I stepped on your toes this morning. It's because your feet are in the wrong place. It wasn't me. It was the Word of God trying to redirect your walking, your path. And since most of us have made the choice to become a Christian, now we are expected to live up to it. There is no turning back. And since you are a Christian, live like a Christian. Not like a mere churchgoer. Anyone can do that. But as one who truly believes in what it is that he's committed to. That's my lesson for this morning. Next week we'll start on something else, okay? But this is important, and I hope you take it very seriously. If you need to respond to our lesson this morning to become a Christian or to repent and recognize that you haven't been the Christian you should have been, well then, if you need to come forward, do that as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.